All right. We are going to talk about something that you've never heard about, and I'm here to mention it for the very first time. No, just kidding. We have probably heard more than we want to hear. But we're going to hear a little more tonight because we think there's some room to discuss this in a context of understanding what's going on in our culture and what we can do, what we need to be doing to reach our culture. And we're going to be giving you a lot of facts and information tonight, and then we're going to kind of wrap it up next week with some very practical application of what we can do to be responding to this phenomenon, not only to answer the misstatements and allegations, but more importantly, to offer the hope that people need to hear who may have been confused by what they've been hearing lately with the Da Vinci Code. Before we do that, I just got to share this with you. This is hot off the wire. And for those of you who've been to the movie, this won't come as any surprise, but we found the 10 top surprises in the Da Vinci Code. 10 top surprises in the Da Vinci Code. Number 10, in the Last Supper painting, Da Vinci drew himself in background as a waiter preparing the bill. Surprise number 9, in the painting, James is seen listening to an iPod in the background. Wow, I didn't see that. Number 8, in the movie, and you had to really be watching for this. I unfortunately spilled my popcorn and totally missed this, but in the movie, there's a TV in the background that has an old Annie of Mayberry episode on, the one where Aunt Bee warns Opie not to be involved in no heresy. Number 7, one disciple at the Last Supper table seems to have a Nike swoosh on his sandal. Surprise number 6, Da Vinci's Mona Lisa is revealed to have been the first wife of that American Gothic farmer guy with a pitchfork. Surprise number 5, I really like this one. It was discovered that Da Vinci was insanely jealous of the ancient ancestor of Thomas Kincaid and their better-selling The Soft Lighting Last Supper painting. Number 4, Da Vinci's follow-up painting was the first velveteen Elvis. Surprise number 3, the books of Judas and Mary Magdalene traced the goofy teens on MySpace.com. And Bob actually let you in on this one last time, but the code, surprise number 2, the code was actually just Da Vinci's ATM card pen number. And number 1, the closer examination of Last Supper's tablecloth reveals food stains that map out who shot JFK. So you can go home and tell your friends there was something new that you learned tonight about the Da Vinci Code. I have read the book. I have seen the movie. I don't necessarily recommend it. You'll have to make the decision. But for better or for worse, it is the talk of the culture. I'm going to be covering a lot of information tonight, and I don't have notes for you. You can just jot down what is helpful, or better yet, you can take advantage of free information we have on the back table in the northwest corner of the gathering space, and there's different colors of papers with different topics related to the issues that have been sort of dredged up by the Da Vinci Code phenomenon. And some of the topics deal with the bizarre underworld of modern grail seekers. You all know the idea, this myth of the Holy Grail is nothing new. It's been around for several centuries, goes back to about the 12th century. Not really much to it, but it is something that's confounding a lot of people, and there's some interesting information on that. The Da Vinci Code has brought up a lot of questions about the authenticity of the Scriptures and things related to the Scriptures, so there's an article here called Corrupted Manuscripts. Here's a very practical one, in fact, one you may be asking, why not just dismiss the Da Vinci Code as nonsense? All right, how should we respond to that? And Gary Williams, tutor in church history at Oak Hill Theological College in London, has a pretty good article on that. Peter Jones, who's written probably one of the best books on the topic, has a brief discussion on the Da Vinci Code phenomenon, just a kind of an overview. Another one, Gary Williams has an article on just how does the research stack up. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. And some other things in here, just practical articles. My favorite one is the Gnostics and Jesus, because that's an issue that comes up here, this ancient heresy of Gnosticism that's revisited in the book. And Dr. Timothy Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, outstanding pastor, Gospel-Centered Preacher has a very helpful article with some very practical insights, and I recommend that. So they're on the back table in the northwest corner, kind of that direction if you're directionally challenged. Walk out there, turn kind of right as you're walking out, and you'll see it right to the right of where they're signing up folks for the daddy-daughter banquet. We also have this a limited number of copies of Answers to the Da Vinci Code. This is kind of an overview of the statements and rebuttals, and this is available. It's bigger than it looks, and there's quite a bit of information in here in a form that should last a while, kind of a glossy coated pamphlet, and you'll find that for, I think, $4 in the book rack. And then if I was going to recommend a book, and there are all kinds of books out there, I think the one that, in my opinion, is one of the strongest is called Cracking Da Vinci's Code by James L. Garlow, pastor of Skyline, Skyline Wesleyan Church in San Diego, and Peter Jones, professor of New Testaments at Westminster Theological Seminary, also in San Diego. And that I would just recommend those as resources if you want to do a little bit more in-depth study on your own. This is getting to me. I'm ready to get through Da Vinci. How many of you have read the book? Okay. Keep your hands up there. About maybe an eighth. Okay. How many of you have seen the movie? Some of you are going like this, right? Okay. All right. Okay. So actually, most of you have not read the book, and most of you have not seen the movie. But all of us have at least heard about it. And you've probably at least seen trailers about it or heard discussions about it. And if you've picked up any major magazine, major articles in World Magazine, U.S. News and World Report, Time Magazine, they've all had feature articles on this phenomenon. So let's begin with a question. What is the Da Vinci Code? Well, the Da Vinci Code is a fast-paced novel that takes place in exotic locations such as the Louvre in Paris, France, and Westminster Abbey in Great Britain. It's filled with intricate puzzles and electrifying cliffhangers. It is a very quick read, by the way. See a little picture here of the Louvre over in Paris, which a lot of the activity takes place there at the beginning, and more of the activity shifts to Westminster Abbey toward the end of the book as they get closer to the, quote, finding the Holy Grail. The Da Vinci Code is a piece of fiction that has sold more than 60 million copies worldwide, and that is probably a disputable figure. I've read anywhere from 40 to 60 million. This figure comes from last Friday's editorial section of the Wall Street Journal. I'll stick with that. But a lot of books have been sold, 21.5 here in the United States, and the balance of the sales have, of course, spread out, particularly in Europe, but all throughout the world. People like to discover something that's been hidden. People like murder mysteries and conspiracy theories and tales of hidden treasure, and those things have been told and retold for centuries. The Da Vinci Code contains a lot of fiction, and it is rightly called a fiction and rightly belongs in the fiction section of the bookstore or the library. It contains a lot of fiction hidden in the midst of a little bit of truth. Dan Brown, the author of The Da Vinci Code, doesn't view his work, unfortunately, as pure fiction. If the book's claims were only treated as fictional, there probably wouldn't be near the attention that we've seen accorded to the book and the movie. So what does Dan Brown exactly claim? In an interview by Matt Lauer, Dan Brown was asked how much of the book's explanation of history was based on actual events, and he replied, "Absolutely all of it." A similar assertion appears on the book's opening page, and I have that copy. You can see it for yourself. But right on the opening page, right after the acknowledgments, he has a fact page, and on that fact page, among other things, he states that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. In an interview with Book Page magazine back in April 2003, Brown stated, "One of the aspects that I try hard to incorporate in my books is that of learning. When you finish the book, like it or not, you've learned a ton." To which I asked the question, "But exactly what have you learned? What have you really learned?" And this brings up the crux of the problem that I have with the book. In my opinion, Dan Brown is arrogantly dismissive of many, many facts of church history. He can ignore massive amounts of evidence and at the same time make his unsubstantiated theories seem plausible, if not convincing. And the reason he can do this is twofold. For one, and this is maybe hard for us to face, Americans don't like history. I mean, think about it. We've been running away from our history ever since King George and the Revolutionary War. To us, history is for geeks and nerds, right? Huh? I mean, how many of you thrived in your history class in high school or college? How many people do you think would even subscribe to Comcast if all they offered was the History Channel and reruns of C-SPAN? I mean, think about that. I mean, and think about this. In America, we pride ourselves on the present and the future. If you have a future, that's a what? That's a good thing. If you have a past, if you have a history, that's bad. Future, good. History, bad. That's America. And if you don't believe me, just try watching CNN. And the next time you're watching a breaking news story, what do you see in that upper left-hand corner that authenticates the veracity of the story? What turns that story from stale news to something that rivets you to the set? Those four little words, live, right? Because we don't like the past. I mean, yesterday's sports section is history to us. So we try to avoid history unless it happens to pop up, unfortunately, in one of those categories on Jeopardy. Well, I hope tonight's discussion helps you to think differently about the importance of history, particularly our history, church history, because it really is more important than you think. And I believe one of the reasons why this book has so captured the imagination of the American culture is it has exploited our lack of knowledge of our own history, or at least the history of the church. But there's another, and I think even more pernicious threat, and that is that even more than our indifference toward history, is the growing belief that there is no objective truth. That there is no objective truth. That means that historical accounts are really just a matter of individual interpretation. And I think we have the conviction that what really matters is not whether the story is true, but how well the story is told. Well, Dan Brown certainly has the ability to tell a story. But if you're seeking the truth behind the story, you will not find it in the pages of the Da Vinci Code. The rest of this presentation tonight is going to answer several fictional claims that are found in the book. And I want to underscore here, in case you happen to wake up in the middle, you happen to drift off. I know it's a little warm in here, so if you happen to drift off and you wake up and you look up and you see something on the screen, please pinch yourself and remind yourself that what you're seeing on the screen may in fact not be true. Okay, so don't go out of here saying, "Wow, you know, Pastor Bench talked about little green men in his backyard or something like that." No, I'm just kidding about the little green men. I only have two of them, and they really are pretty good. They cut my grass, so I can't complain. But if you happen to wake up and you're hearing the allegation, just please bear with me and sort it out, because there are a lot of things that he's raised that require some detailed response. So don't be confused between the allegation and the response. With that behind us, I raise this question, first of all, what does the Da Vinci Code claim? Let's sort of get a big picture here first, and we'll try to break it down some specifics. The first fictional claim is this: Christians didn't recognize Jesus as divine or a deity or as being God until the 4th century. So up until that point, basically, Christians just thought of him as a really super guy, but not as deity. That didn't happen until a group of bishops actually voted and declared that he was, in fact, God in the 4th century. That's claim number one. Please don't wake up in the middle of statements like that and accuse me of heresy, okay? Secondly, the earliest records about Jesus, which it claims are the Gnostic Gospels discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, are not the records that appear in the New Testament. So Dan Brown is saying we've found this new discovery, and the truth, the real truth, has been suppressed, and I'm here to let you in on this new truth that came out of these so-called Gnostic Gospels, which are the earliest records. Second, that's the second fictional statement. Third fictional statement, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, were edited and embellished by Emperor Constantine in the 4th century to make Jesus appear to be what he wasn't, and that is divine or deity. Fifth claim, Jesus, and this is probably the most sensational of them all, perhaps. Maybe, maybe not. There's a couple more that we're not even going to get into. We'll touch on next week. Jesus married Mary Magdalene and actually had a child. And in fact, more than that, there's a bloodline that continues on, and that's part of what's woven into the story and in the intrigue of the story. Fictional claim number six, early Jews and Christians worship God through ritualistic sex. That's not sensational. That's just downright blasphemous. But it's in the book. All right, what are the answers to the Da Vinci Code? Well, in general, again, several claims found in the Da Vinci Code contradict centuries of Christian history, faith, and tradition, not to mention clearly stated biblical teaching. And so this presentation will answer not all, but several key questions about the Da Vinci Code. And our intent is to help you to separate the facts from the fiction. Whether you go to the movie or not, some of these things will eventually percolate into water cooler conversations and are going to come up at family gatherings or what have you. And I'm not interested that you master this material. I'm interested that you at least are somewhat aware of what's going on and, more importantly, have answers that are based on the facts of history and the Word of God. So let's begin breaking this down by discussing, first of all, the nature of Jesus, because that's one of the main areas that these allegations strike at. Was the recognition of Jesus as God really the result of some vote of bishops? Again, let's review the specific fiction here. In the Da Vinci Code, a character claimed that the recognition of Jesus as divine was the result of a vote, and a relatively close vote at that. Now, what are the facts? Well, the facts are they're talking about a council that took place in a city called Nicaea. Council of more than 300 church leaders met in this city nearly 300 years after Jesus' death. That happened. That is a record of history. However, their purpose was not to declare Jesus divine. That had nothing to do with why they were there. Another fact, around AD 320, and this is in juxtaposition to that fact, around AD 320, a North African elder named Arius claimed that Jesus was a created being, not God in human flesh. Now, let me just camp out on that point, because that's a very, very significant point. And by the way, one of the main reasons why this church council, one of four church councils that convened in that followed each other, was to combat this heresy. Arius was making a very common error, the same error that belief systems like the Jehovah's Witnesses today make. They try to completely demystify the mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ. How could he be both God and man simultaneously? We just can't get our arms around that. And so what do we try to do? We try to demystify the mysterious. We try to unscrew the unscrutable. And when finite beings attempt to fully comprehend and even resolve the, humanly speaking, apparent contradictions of an infinite being, they are bound to err on one side or the other. If I'm trying to understand the relationship between deity and humanity in the God-man, somehow in my finite mind, I'm either going to err on the side of getting my arms around his deity to the exclusion in some way or other of his humanity, or vice versa. And that's exactly what happened with Arius. Arius erred on the side of so grasping the reality of Jesus' humanity that he let go of his deity. So to Arius and his followers, Jesus was extraordinary. He was a superman, but in the final analysis, at the end of the day, he nevertheless was a created being. He was not God. Well, that sent some real repercussions through the church, and it needed to be addressed. He was a persuasive man. He was having an impact. This had to be decided. So in response to the claims of Arius, the bishops gathered in Nicaea. And they summarized their shared commitment to a belief that Christians had embraced, not something that they made up on the moment, but something they had already embraced from the very beginning, the belief that Jesus was uniquely God. And they made a decision in terms of how to articulate their belief in the fact that Jesus was totally God and totally man. And the vote wasn't even close, contrary to the book. Out of more than 300 church leaders present at the Council of Nicaea, only two refused to sign the creed, the so-called Nicene Creed, which actually was formulated a little later, but they refused to buy into the belief that was eventually articulated in what we now call the Nicene Creed. 300 people, 298 for, 2 against. Is that a no-brainer or what? I mean, what would politicians call an election like that? Is that a close one? I mean, a landslide is really an understatement. And I mean, apparently there were no hanging chads or anything. I mean, I think it was a pretty much slam dunk deal. Well, another question raised by Da Vinci Code, was Jesus a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless? Again, let me stop here. In my opinion, that is perhaps the major premise of the book, or at least one of two or three major premises of the book. And it's a significant one because it's not unique. It represents one of the major assaults on Christianity that has been going on for the last 2,000 years. This is nothing new. If you embrace Dan Brown's view of Jesus Christ, a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, you undermine what the Scripture teaches about the person and work of Christ, and you unravel the very essence and the hope behind the gospel. No getting around that. And I believe the enemy knows it, and that's why C.S. Lewis said, you cannot call Jesus a good man. If you read the Scriptures and you read him in his own words, he was either a liar or a lunatic, but you can't come out with any notion that he was a good man. That just plainly is not an option, Lewis said. Well, let's examine the fiction specifically. According to the Da Vinci Code, Jesus was a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. The Da Vinci Code claims that the New Testament writings are false testimony to the true nature of Jesus Christ. Same thing, just later on in the book. Same idea. So what are the facts? From the first century, the disciples and many of the eyewitnesses who walked and talked with Jesus, as well as witnessed his miracles, claimed that Jesus was no mere mortal. And these very people faced persecution and experienced horrible deaths because of their claims. People don't die for something they do not believe in. And of course, we have examples of Stephen and James, and they were just the beginning of many more, not only in biblical history, but throughout church history. The problem for early believers in the first and second century, frankly, was not that people didn't believe in his divinity, but that they had trouble getting their arms around the other side of the equation, his humanity. In fact, when you look at the book of 1 John, go home and read 1 John chapter 1, and you'll hear some rather unusual discussion there. And as they talk about Jesus, they talk about seeing him and touching him, and they use rather unusual language. You're saying, John, what's the point? Why would you go to all this trouble to speak of Jesus in sensory, even tactile language? And when you realize who the false teachers were in John's day and what they were espousing about Jesus, all of a sudden it begins to make sense. When he talks about being an eyewitness, when he talks about actually touching Jesus, even though Gnosticism is a second to third century false teaching. But what I would call incipient Gnosticism, that is pre-Gnosticism, or the development which eventually blossomed into what became known as Gnosticism in the second and third centuries and beyond, that was already evident in New Testament times. And basically, as you try to break that down, and there's a lot of different kinds of Gnosticism, but the Christian variety of Gnosticism was really an attempt to combine the philosophy of the day with Christianity. Sound familiar? You know, I'm going to try to take worldly philosophy and I'm going to try to make it fit biblical teaching. And so they took the philosophy of Plato. You all know Plato. It's not Plato, the stuff you play with as a little kid. Plato, P-O, not D-O-H. And Plato basically said, you know, the world that we're in, everybody right now, just reach over and you can grab a pew, or if your spouse or a good enough friend is sitting next to you, touch them. Okay, do that right now. Okay, can you do that? I'm touching this. Hear that? Okay. And that's in your hearing. You can actually, don't try that with somebody's head. That could hurt. But there's something I can touch and experience. Okay, it's physical. And Plato would say, yes, okay, that's what we call the real world. But the real world is not the ultimate world. What's the ultimate world? That's the unseen world. That's the world of the ideal. And to sort of explain this, the simplest way I've heard of explaining it was the way Plato explained it in a little analogy he called the cave dwellers. And picture a bunch of people in a cave, and they're chained to a wall, and they can only face the wall. So here I am, I'm chained to the cave walls, and all I can see is the walls because I'm so tight, I don't have any room to turn around and see what's going on behind me. Now, behind me in this cave, there's a big fire. Well, not too big, because that'd get smoky, and that'd probably be bad, but a fire, at least, that casts enough light, or produces enough light, that it casts shadows of the people that are walking by the fire. So I'm standing next to this wall, and I'm trying to make sense out of life, and I don't really know what life is, but every now and then somebody walks by the fire, and when they walk by the fire, the shadow coming off the light of that fire shines on the wall, and I see that shadow, and Plato would say, ah, that's the person that's chained to the wall thinks that's what's life, that's what's reality. And really, what they're seeing is not reality. What are they seeing? Shadow. And so Plato is saying basically, that's the real world is what I experience materially, but the ideal world, the ultimate world, goes beyond those shadows. There's reality beyond the shadows. And there's a little bit of truth to this, and you can even hear some echoes of that even in some of the things that Paul says about seeing through a glass darkly, and the fact that there's something beyond this world, and that's heaven. And so biblically there is some truth to that, but Plato didn't have that biblical truth, and he didn't have the hope of heaven. And the way he played it out is basically this. If there's two worlds, and the ultimate world is the world of the non-physical or the spiritual, what does that say about the world that I'm in? What does that say about the material world? It's inferior. And if you take that far enough, you develop a dichotomy between the spirit and the spiritual world and the material world, between spirit or non-physical and matter, and you begin to develop an idea that matter is not only inferior, it's ultimately evil. Matter is evil, spirit and spiritual is good. And that's basically where this goes. And there's all kinds of ways that this plays out in terms of ethics and in terms of even understanding things like who Jesus Christ was. So if I'm a Christian Gnostic and I'm trying to apply that mindset to understanding the person of Jesus Christ, I have a real problem because I don't even think that the God of the Old Testament was a real God because he got his hands dirty with creation. He had to be some kind of a sub-God. He wasn't the ultimate God. He was a bad God because he made material things. We'll play that out a little bit more. What does that do to who Jesus Christ is? If matter is bad and the body is bad, and that's why you can get into things like either asceticism on one hand because the body is bad, or you can get into, oh, do what you want with your body because it really doesn't matter. It's what you believe that matters. It's what you know, Gnostic, that matters. So you can see how that plays out? I'm rambling here. Let me get back to my point. My point is this. If I believe that, I'm going to have real problems with God becoming one of them, material people, the physical. And that's exactly what they struggle with. Brown totally misses that point. Brown says that the Gnostics denied his deity. That's precisely the opposite. They claimed he was God. It was his humanity they denied. And there were variations of it, different kinds of Gnostics. One of the kinds of Gnosticism, and I believe possibly the one that John was interacting with in 1 John, or that which later became full-blown Gnosticism that he was interacting with in 1 John, was called the ascetic Gnosticism, which said this: Jesus was really Casper the Friendly Ghost. He didn't have a body. but he sure looked like it. He had a really, he paid for some hologram expert from Hollywood, and he did a number on Jesus, and he really looked like the real deal. However, if you were to go up and actually touch Jesus, your arm would go right through him. Now, with that in mind, go back and read 1 John, the opening verses, and you'll see why John was saying what he was saying. He's saying, no, he's not a hologram Jesus. He's not a friendly ghost Jesus. He was God come in the flesh. And that's a major premise of that book, of that letter. Well, they denied his humanity, not his deity. Another question. Were the New Testament writings edited and embellished by the Emperor Constantine to make Jesus appear godlike or deity? Again, let's begin with a fiction. The Da Vinci Code asserts that Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed by Emperor Constantine in AD 325. That's what the book says, right out of the book. Then the New Testament writings were edited and embellished by Constantine to make Jesus appear godlike. But what are the facts? Facts are Emperor Constantine became ruler of the Roman Empire in AD 306, long after Christians had recognized, and the evidence is clearly there, that Jesus is divine. Even scholars who deny the authority of the Christian scriptures readily admit that within 2 decades of Jesus' death, the Apostle Paul wrote letters to churches throughout the Roman Empire that specifically referred to Jesus' divinity. So here's one of those rare points where conservatives and liberals agree. Or at least several of them do. And Darrell Box says, when you can get liberals and conservatives to actually agree on something, it's probably right. Let's look at the biblical data. Paul's letters, written between AD 40 and 68, way back before Dan Brown alleges, describe Jesus as what? As God's Son. As the risen Lord to whom all things were made. As God over all things blessed forever. And I'm just running through these very quickly. Later writings of Paul continue this theme. Jesus was in very nature God, Philippians 2:6. Jesus was the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 and 16. These letters were accepted, they were cherished, they were copied by Christians throughout the first century world, Dan Brown notwithstanding. You might be interested to know that a fragment of the Gospel of John found in Egypt has been dated into the first centuries, or perhaps somewhere between 1 and 125 A.D. So very, very early. Very early. Very close to the life of the Apostle John. Perhaps a copy of the originals. This find indicates that the Gospel of John was in wide circulation by the late first century. And this we still have this fragment. It's part of the it's actually referred to as John Ryland's papyrus. I forget where it is. At one time, it was at University of Michigan. Number 30. To make sure we're on the same screen there. The Gospel of John describes Jesus as my Lord and my God. What does this Gospel say? This one that we have proof that goes back to the first century. It calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And of course, if you were here for Good Friday, you heard about all the discussion of the I Ams and several of those had very powerful implications for the deity of Christ. The other three New Testament Gospels, which were probably used before the Gospel of John, also recognize John, or rather Jesus, as being uniquely related to God. And then, not only the Scriptures, but we have the attestation of early church leaders in church history, going back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries, that clearly affirm Christ's deity. In the early hundreds, a pastor named Ignatius of Antioch called Jesus Christ the God. Ignatius was later condemned to the lions in Rome for his beliefs in Christ. Another pastor declared in a message delivered to his church in the hundreds, "We must think of Jesus as we do of God," end of quote. Even the earliest enemies of the church knew that Christians acknowledged Jesus as divine. For example, in around AD 178, in a tract written to discredit the Christian faith, the pagan scholar Celsus said that Jesus had declared himself divine. So whether he himself believed that, he certainly did not debate the fact that Jesus himself claimed that. Let's move on to another serious claim that Dan Brown makes in his book. And that is the claim we mentioned earlier that Jesus was married, that he specifically married Mary Magdalene. Is there any evidence that Jesus married Mary Magdalene? Again, I've stated that's probably the most sensational claim in the book. Not necessarily the most blasphemous, but the most sensational. According to a central character in the Da Vinci Code, the marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene is part of the historical record. Again, the great thing about reading a book like this is when you're reading a novel, you don't worry about footnotes and primary resources and things of that sort. You can just read it, and if he tells the story well enough and you're anti-historical enough, it just sort of suddenly becomes fact. But you won't find that fact anywhere outside. Well, I'm not saying others have not made that allegation, but you'll find no sources that support that fact. And certainly, Dan Brown saying it doesn't make it true. What are the facts? There is no evidence in any record from eyewitnesses at the time of Jesus that implies a marital relationship between Jesus and Mary. Another question. Do the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene... Are you with me, by the way? Do you have your Bibles? You might want to check these out. How many of you checked out the Gospel of Philip lately? Or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? Okay. Or the Gospel of Thomas? That's been discussed. Or, more recently, the Gospel of Judas. And I can feel a biography coming on, the Judas I never knew, or something like that. Well, I'm glad you asked that question, and since you brought it up, let's ask another question, and that goes hand in hand with this question. What about those Gnostic Gospels? Well, according to the Da Vinci Code, we'll get back to the other question in a second. According to the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene prove that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And the Da Vinci Code states that the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is a gospel in Magdalene's words. So what are the facts? Well, neither of these Gnostic texts, and they are Gnostic texts, reflects any eyewitness testimony about the relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Both of these documents are considered Gnostic Gospels, and the Gnostic Gospels were never considered for inclusion in the Bible. Now, lest you get concerned, you know, for all of our lives, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of a sudden Philip, or Thomas, or Judas, or Magdalene, well, how do we know that they got the right ones? And in fact, this issue came up in our discussion with our brothers in Russia, and they were a little concerned about that. Well, we'll come back to the whole issue of how we got our Bible. That's called canonicity. But the church had no trouble sorting that out. And while there were people writing all kinds of stuff and calling it, you know, with a pseudonym, the Gospel according to so-and-so, somebody that was a name that would be recognized, the church never took those so-called Gospels seriously. Gnosticism, as I mentioned earlier, was a heresy that began to infiltrate Christianity right around AD 150, about the middle of the second century. Gnostics claimed to be saved. People needed to experience a secret knowledge. I alluded to that a little bit ago. A gnosis that takes them beyond the evil physical world that I alluded to earlier as well. Around AD 180, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, wrote, and I quote, "Every one of them," referring to Gnostics, "generates something new day by day according to his ability. For no one is deemed perfect who does not develop some mighty fictions," end of quote. Sort of a never learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth thing going on there. And always interested in the new. They would have been very good Americans. And at least in that desire for newness. According to the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, Jesus loved Mary Magdalene more than the others. Okay, that's a quote. Now, let me just stop here. Before we go any further, you need to understand that scholars debate whether or not these extra-biblical Gospels even contain anything of historical value. There's a real... Some dismiss them. Others say, well, there is some background information that may be of some value. But even if they were in some way of value historically, there is nothing directly in their text that supports the notion that Jesus was married. Nothing. But in case you really, really want to see what they say, and you want to interact with some of Brown's quotes, let's look at that real quickly. According to the Gospel of Philip, Mary Magdalene was Jesus' companion, and he used to kiss her. Those are two of the big quotes that they pull out. For your information, this now widely quoted text has a blank in the original manuscripts at the point where it describes where Mary was kissed. Or, in other words, we're not sure if Jesus ever kissed Mary, But even if she would have, there's no indication that it was nothing more than a mere kiss on the cheek, which was a sign, an acceptable sign of fellowship, and nothing more. Furthermore, the style and content of this Gospel of Philip indicates that it was written 200s or early 300s, nearly 200 years after the latest New Testament texts were written. What does the word in the Gospel of Philip that describes Mary as the companion of Jesus really mean? Well, in the book, this fictional character, Lee Teabing, the British royal historian, read a passage from the Gospel, and it referred to the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. And when the female protagonist, Sophie Neveu, argues that there's nothing of marriage going on there, Teabing responds, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. Sounds very professorial. Sounds very authoritative until you realize that this gospel was not even written in Aramaic. It was written in another language called Coptic, which is a language of Egypt. A language of Egypt. The sole ancient manuscript of the Gospel of Philip doesn't even appear in Aramaic. So he's totally wrong on the facts. He's sloppy on the facts. Scholars theorize that the Gospel of Philip was originally written in Greek, but there is no evidence that there ever was an Aramaic version. So what you begin at, when you begin to search out these things, and you begin to look where footnotes should be, and there should be a trail for you to corroborate this, because there's so much attention being given to this, and there is so much opportunity to see what's really going on, you find is there's just a lot of, at best, sloppy scholarship, and at worst, just bold-faced lies. The Greek term that would have been translated companion doesn't even involve sexual relationship. The word koinonos appears 10 times in the New Testament, and it never implies anything of a sexual nature or even a marital nature. Another question, and this is probably the last major area we're going to hit tonight. Is the Bible a product of man or of God? Key issue. Is the Bible a product of man or of God? And this brings up a vital doctrine of the faith, the doctrine of inspiration. In the Da Vinci Code, Lee Teabing, again the authority in the book, condescendingly comments to Sophie, one of the characters, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds," end of quote. Well, truthfully, he's partly correct. The Bible does not present itself as solely a product of God. The Bible presents itself as inspired by God and protected by God from error, and yet written, transmitted by humans. 2 Timothy 3:16 would be a key verse to jot down on that. It is therefore both a product of God and humanity. In the words of the Apostle Peter, men spoke, that's the human part, from God, that's the divine part, as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. It should not disturb us that humans were involved not only in the writing, but also in the compiling of the Scripture. Question. Was the New Testament, as we know it, compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to solidify their own power base? Referring back to the thing about Constantine. And so we come to yet another question. Exactly how did we get our Bible? And we call this the issue of canonicity. And if Brown has served us in any way, it's to cause us to pause and reflect on and get a better grasp of things that we sometimes dismiss or take for granted. And that is how God providentially assured us that we are providentially provided for us what we now today call the Word of God. According to the Da Vinci Code, the New Testament, as we know it, was compiled and edited by men who possessed this political agenda to solidify their power base. What are the facts? The New Testament underwent a compilation process that we today refer to as canonization, from the Greek word canon, which literally means measuring stick. And the canons refer to the standards by which the church arrived at which books of all the many wannabe books that were written that alleged to be of a biblical level of inspiration. Out of those different writings, which books should be included in the canon? Which books were in fact inspired by God and intended to be for all time God's revelation to man? Well, to be included in the Christian scriptures, writings had to meet And the presentation here says three requirements. Literally, there were five altogether. We're only going to give you the top three. These three requirements specifically prevented the manipulation of the canon by any particular special interest group. What were these standards or requirements? Number one, because the apostles were the trusted eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, the writing had to be directly connected to an apostle. Number two, the writing had to be seen or understood as orthodox. That is, it could not contradict the teachings of the Jewish scriptures or the apostles. And thirdly, the writing had to be accepted in churches throughout the known world. It could not be accepted only by one group of Christians. Those are three of the five major canons. Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum, put it this way. The interval between the dates of the original composition of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the earliest extant or existing evidence is so small as to be negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. The scriptures are reliable. Another question the book brings up. Are the Nag Hammadi and Dead Sea Scrolls the earliest Christian records? Again, that's right out of the book. We already read that. Well, first of all, what does Da Vinci say? The Da Vinci Code. According to the Da Vinci Code, the Nag Hammadi and Dead Sea Scrolls are the earliest Christian records. And they put that line in a character's mouth. In fact, a character in the Da Vinci Code says, in addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. That's interesting. Well, what are the facts? Well, for one thing, Dan Brown can't distinguish between Nag Hammadi and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were absolutely, they're two entirely different finds in two entirely different locations, one in the Dead Sea region of Israel, the other one in central Egypt. The facts state that the Dead Sea Scrolls are not even Christian records at all. They have nothing to do with Christ. They're Jewish records discovered, again, near the Dead Sea. Most of them originated long before the birth of Jesus, and they don't even mention Jesus, let alone speak of him in very human terms. You can see a couple of pictures here real quick of those caves that where they were discovered over a half century ago. The Nag Hammadi texts were discovered in 1945 in Egypt, and they were written and copied by a sect that had been influenced by Christianity, but again, differed greatly in doctrine from that of historic Christianity. And none of these scrolls was written before AD 150. Most of them, in fact, come from the 200s and the 300s. And even scholars who deny the authority of the Christian scriptures affirm that the books of the New Testament were completed by the end of the first century, at least 50 years before the oldest of these other texts was written. Here's another one. Were more than 80 gospels considered for inclusion in the New Testament? That's raised in the book. A main character claims in the book, claims that more than 80 Gospels were considered for inclusion. What are the facts? The facts are that the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were recognized from the very beginning as authoritative. By the middle of the second century, about the time the earliest texts at Nag Hammadi were being written, Irenaeus of Lyon, a prominent church leader, writes about these four Gospels. He says, since there are four quarters of the earth, it is fitting that the church should have four pillars, the four Gospels. Furthermore, only five of the texts uncovered at Nag Hammadi even claim to be Gospels. So again, there's all kinds of stretching and just absolutely sloppy reporting for somebody who makes such clear claims in his introductory page. Not one of these texts was ever considered by early Christians for inclusion in the New Testament. When were they written? Canonical Gospels. You've got some different dates here, and what they've given you, what's on these dates here, basically a range that includes not only conservative but even liberal time frames for the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, there's a range in scholarship between 40 and 100. Gospel of Mark between 80, 64 and 70, although conservative scholars would even back it up a little bit before that. Gospel of Luke between 70 and 90, and again, conservatives would probably go back to the early 60s. Gospel of John between 80, 68, and 100. The point is, all the Gospels were written well before the end of the first century, and all but John were written a long time before the end of the first century. What about the so-called Gnostic Gospels? Well, if you look at them, you can just see for yourself. The earliest are in the middle of the second century, and they range all the way to the middle of the fourth century. long after the events that they allege took place. Another question. Well, was the Emperor Constantine the chief player in the canonization process, commissioning and financing a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits? That's what the Da Vinci Code says. Constantine was the chief player in this canonization process. And in fact, he commissioned and financed a new Bible that specifically left out the truths, quote unquote, of Christ's human traits. Truth is that Constantine was never involved in any such process. Constantine claimed that he became a Christian around 312, around the time of his victory at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. All kinds of things written about that. Supposedly he saw a cross in the sky and was told by God to conquer in that, and somehow that was a gospel experience. Somewhat doubtful, to say the least. Constantine, interestingly enough, didn't allow himself to be baptized until a few weeks before his death, because obviously he wasn't living a life that sort of backed up his profession, and I think that was his insurance policy for heaven, almost a sort of pre-Catholic idea there. In addition, Constantine's imperial coin seemed to indicate that he continued to worship the Roman sun god throughout his life. If Constantine had been the chief player in the canonization process, perhaps one might question if this was an authentic process, but the fact is he wasn't part of it. The process of recognizing the canon goes way back before Constantine. From the first century onward, Christians wrestled with which books that are out there really belong in what we call today the Bible. There were 20 indisputable books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, all of Paul's letters, and then 1 Peter and 1 John. And this next slide kind of gives you an overview of where they fit into all of the books of the Bible and the New Testament as well. The only books in the New Testament that were ever disputed were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And the reason why they were even sort of questioned was, for the most part, had to do with questions about their being connected to an apostle. And again, you have another overview of those books, including the ones that were, for a while, disputed until they were finally decided on and included. So this is going on very early. This is long before Constantine, in terms of these issues being worked through. In fact, what's really interesting is around AD 140, a renegade theologian named Marcion tried to actually take a bunch of books out of what was becoming the recognized canon. And if this canonization process didn't start until Constantine, some 200 years later, it would have been a moot point, but it mattered. It mattered so much that in AD 144, they excluded him from fellowship. So this issue was going on far differently than Dan Brown describes. Around AD 330, we can move up a slide or two. Constantine did finance the copying and binding of 50 copies of the Christian scriptures, but there was no manipulation, there was no embellishment going on. This was not some new study Bible or something. Constantine's project was a compilation of scriptures that Christians were already using. All right, a lot of detail here. And the only reason I point out the detail, some of it, frankly, is a bit dry, but to share with you the fact that it's easy. I mean, I can go write a book about little green men in my backyard. And who are you to dispute it, right? But writing it and proving it are two different things. And he can write all the things he wants, and he can use broad brush claims at the beginning of the book and fool people. But the fact of the matter is, when you begin to dig into it, something we don't always have access to, or take the time to get access to, you find his claims dissolve. Last point, and we're done. And this is just very few. The idea of this conspiracy. Did the established church know the location of the Holy Grail and use horrific methods to keep this knowledge hidden? That's a big point in the book, and they illustrate it rather graphically in the movie. Perhaps what makes a conspiracy even more believable is some of the hush-hush that's been going on in the church, particularly in the Roman church the last few years. The scandals, the sweeping under the rug, I think that lends itself perhaps to some of this. According to the Da Vinci Code, the established church knew the location of the Holy Grail. We'll talk about that very briefly next week. And used horrific methods to keep this knowledge hidden. So they deliberately suppressed, even at the cost of life, movie says, book says. Fact is, the Holy Grail is not even mentioned in the Bible. So don't panic if you don't know about it. You haven't missed out on something. The earliest mention of the Grail is found in an obscure novel entitled Percival, penned by Christian de Troyes about 1100, more than a millennium after Christ. Traditionally, the Holy Grail has been understood as the cup from which Jesus drank during the Last Supper. In later legend, the Grail is a vessel that held Jesus' blood, sort of develops. Which brings up the question, is the Holy Grail, as the book says, as Da Vinci says, a symbol of, well, Da Vinci didn't say it, the Da Vinci Code says it, Dan Brown said it, is the Holy Grail a symbol of Mary Magdalene? And the answer is, well, the Da Vinci Code, well, let's look specifically at what the Da Vinci Code says. Da Vinci Code suggests that the Holy Grail is a symbol of Mary Magdalene, and it asserts that she was from the tribe of Benjamin and her children were considered royalty. Well, what are the facts? And I'm really moving through this quickly. The facts are that a guy named Pierre Plantard produced a series of documents that prove the existence of a secret society dedicated to maintaining the secret character of the Holy Grail. The facts are that these documents trace a royal bloodline from Jesus and Mary Magdalene through the kings of France to Pierre Plantard himself. How convenient. Well, I'm sure that upped his place in the New York Times bestseller list. These claims were popularized in 1982 in a thoroughly discredited book entitled Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And the facts are that when he finally got put under oath, he said, sorry, it was a hoax. That's what this whole deal is based on. Which brings up the final question. How can a book that contains so many inaccuracies still capture the imaginations of so many people? Well, let's look at the truth of Scripture. When we listen to the people who actually heard what Jesus said, people like Matthew and Peter and the Apostle John, we find that the truth is not hidden. We find there is no Gnostic wisdom out there that only to be discovered by those who are willing to somehow dig and go after this special hidden knowledge. The truth has been plainly presented in the pages of Scripture all along. And Jesus made that very clear in his own teaching. So what's the problem? Well, as I mentioned before, I think Brown is playing on a general ignorance of history. And I think he's also playing on that ignorance applies not only generally to history, but specifically to Christianity. But I think along with that, it also plays to something else that goes on in our heart, and that is a rejection of authority. And there are some pseudo-authority that needs to be rejected because it doesn't line up with God's authority. It is not ultimately the authority of Scripture. But we tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and that's exactly what the Enlightenment did. We threw out all authority. We said, because the church was wrong here, that is, the medieval church was wrong here, fooey with the whole thing, and we ran, the Reformation ran where it should have, the Enlightenment just didn't stop running. It kept running away from not only wrong authority, but all authority. And so, postmodern mankind has abandoned the notion of objective truth. We've given up on that. In our quest for freedom, in other words, our personal autonomy, the right to call our own shots, we have all but eliminated certainty. That's a big price to pay. I'm free, but there is no certainty. Whoa, that's scary. What a price. Yet we still want to make sense out of life, so we're drawn to offers of a spirituality like the Holy Grail that seems bigger than us, but make no demands of us. But that's nothing new. Look at Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul writing about times perhaps yet to come, but still the heart of the matter is very similar to what we're observing right now. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. There's something endemic in the human heart that we would far rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need grace. And that's why we've got to have this figured out in our lives if we're going to offer authentic alternative and hope to a world that has given up authority and yet is seeking for certainty. In short, the Da Vinci Code is a denial of biblical Christianity. It is a postmodernist rejection of absolute truth, period. It is an apologetic for neo-paganism and Gnosticism, and that I want to come back to and talk about next week, because for those of us who are saying, oh, come on, this is just another movie, give it 3 weeks, and the next blockbuster will wash away the memory of Da Vinci Code, right? Maybe so. Maybe the movie, but not the realities that it is putting forth in the marketplace of ideas. The truth of the matter is, Da Vinci Code is just, well, it's just another variation on the New Age movement. It's same old, same old. But don't think that's going to go away. It's the tsunami is getting closer and closer, and that is the world in which we live, and we need to understand that. We need to understand that. In short, it is a false gospel. Nothing new, but it is a false gospel. So, how should we respond to the Da Vinci Code phenomenon? Number one, you and I need to know what we believe. We need to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us. I know. I tell you what, I feel like a fireman who came to the fire and the fire was already put out and I just said, anybody want a drink? And you just sort of came up and got blasted tonight. And in a sense, I apologize for that. But I don't in another sense, because I want you to realize there's stuff there. There's things to be learned. And there is no substitute. The thing we need most are the precious truths of God's Word. End of discussion right there. Amen? In fact, I don't even enjoy discussions like this because it sort of takes time away from the very thing we love the most. And yet I do think it's important for us to realize what's out there. And maybe we need to ramp up our knowledge of, well, yeah, exactly how did we get our Bible? And maybe we need to go back and review some of those canons and appreciate what the Spirit of God was doing in directing His church and seeing to it that the Bible that we have, we dare not take for granted. But I think it would do us well to do that. In fact, that would be a good ABF lesson. How do we get our Bible? And spend some time revisiting that. Not only for our own blessedness, but also to be able to say, wait a minute, don't buy that when that discussion comes up at the water cooler. We need to know how we got our Bible. We need to know that that God has faithfully superintended that issue and others in His church. We need to know what we believe. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give a reason of the answer, the hope that lies within you. But we also need to make sure, secondly, we need to make sure we ourselves embrace that hope in a way that is demonstrable in our lives. You know, it's one thing to say, be ready to give an answer. I won't have you raise your hands, but if some of these issues were to come up, would you be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you? Do you have at least some understanding, not necessarily an academic explanation of all this in detail, but do you have confidence in how we got our Bible? Do you have confidence in some of these issues that he's poking at in his book, Da Vinci Code? All well and good, but here's another question. And I want to get to this a little bit more next week, because this is really the heart of it. So you have an answer. So you're ready. So you've done a little homework on these things, and you're ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within you. Does your life demonstrate the viability of that hope and the joy of that hope in a way that would even make them want to ask the question to begin with? Are you with me on that? Or to put it another way, are our lives so demonstrably different in terms of where our joy, where our passion, where our hunger, where we find our thirst quenched, so that when trials come and the things that the world holds dear are taken away from us, and we still have hope, and we manifest that hope, then they'll start to want to ask the question about our hope, because they begin to see that our hope is different than their hope. Does that make sense? That's the thing we need to give ourselves to. That's the thing that we need to have a passion for. God, does my life look any different from their lives so they can see the hope that I have is deeper and better than any hope that they claim to have apart from the gospel. We'll talk about that next week. Very quickly, resources. I've mentioned to you the books. Don't forget the table out back. Don't forget the pamphlet for those of you who are really obsessive about details. That's in the book rack, about a dozen of these. And then for those of you who are net friendly, go to, I think this is the best website. You might jot it down. We'll leave it up there for a little while. www.thetruthaboutdaVinci.com, sponsored by Westminster Theological Seminary. Tremendous tools there. Great help. Take advantage of it for the glory of God and for the proclamation of His gospel. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, a lot of details. It's good to know, Lord, that our faith is not something based on fabrication. And therefore, Lord, our faith is not susceptible to the allegations of a book like Da Vinci Code or any other book that's come and gone. But ultimately, our faith is vindicated by what you have done in our life to open blind eyes and give us hearts to see and ears to hear and the transforming power of a risen Savior. Lord, thank you for that hope that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can also see how you have worked to preserve that which gives us that hope through your word. Lord, help us to leave here brokenhearted for a culture that so quickly and so easily buys into that which is so fabricated and so full of lies. And Lord, may we be burdened not only to have the answer, but Lord, to live lives that cause people to ask the questions about you and your gospel. And your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.